This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida, as we continue our series, Upside Down, a study through the Beatitudes. He brings us this lesson from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And now, Brother Rye.
With that being said, I want to tell you about a congregation I heard of that was searching for a new minister, and they hired an outside consulting firm that specialized in ministry searches to help them go about the process. And they had 17 candidates that were being interviewed and tried out, and the results came back from the consulting firm about these 17 candidates. And the firm said they were unfortunately reporting that of the 17 candidates, they only found one that they deemed even worthy of bringing in for a tryout. And they went on to explain. They said, Adam was the first candidate. He was a good man, but he had problems with his wife. In fact, one reference told us that he and his wife were once caught walking around in the woods in the nude. Noah, another decent candidate. He was a preacher for about 120 years, but had no converts, and he's prone to unrealistic building projects. Then there's Joseph, and Joseph believes in interpreting dreams and has a prison record, so we didn't consider him. There's Deborah, one word, female. Moses, a modest and meek man, but poor communicator. He even stutters at times. Sometimes he loses his cool and acts rashly. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. And then there's David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered the affair he had with his neighbor's wife. Solomon, a great preacher, but our parsonage wouldn't hold all of his wives. Elijah, he's prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Hosea, a tender and loving preacher, but our people would never be able to handle his wife's occupation. Jonah, he has a vivid imagination. He told us that he was swallowed up by a great fish and then the fish spit him out on the shore somewhere near here. We hung up. Amos is too country. He's backward and unpolished. With a little bit of seminary training, he might have promise, but he also has a hang up against wealthy people. There's John. He doesn't dress appropriately for worship. He lives outdoors. And he tends to raise both hands when he worships. Peter, he's too blue-collar. He has a bad temper. It's even said that he's cursed a few times. He's a loose cannon, so we ruled him out. There's Paul. He was a powerful CEO type and a fascinating preacher. However, he's short on tact, unforgiving with young ministers, and he's been known to preach all night. Timothy is too young. Then there's Jesus. His visual aids were unbelievable. He's been popular at times. Once his church grew to about 5,000, but then he offended several of them and it dwindled down to about 12. He seldom stays in one place very long, and of course he's single. The most promising one, and the one we want to recommend to you, is Judas. He has solid references. He's a steady plotter, conservative, with great connections, and knows how to handle money, and we're inviting him to preach this next Sunday for you to consider. The point of that little illustration is that most things that are observable do not necessarily indicate whether or not one is surrendered to God. There are a lot of things we can witness and see in a person's life, but they are not necessarily indicators of complete commitment to God. As we go through this series on the Beatitudes called Upside Down, we're looking at these characteristics that are upside down in the world's kingdom, that are contrary to the expectations the world holds fast to. But it's because we're citizens of a different kingdom. And today we come to the Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." You know, it's important for us to think about our hearts because it is the heart that God looks at. You may recall that when one of God's best men, a priest and a prophet named Samuel, was looking for the individual who God had chosen to be anointed as the next king of Israel, he had to be educated by God. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 that God said, hey, the Lord looks not at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, God is a heart examiner. And so it's important for us to realize that as we jump into this beatitude in which Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, one thing we know about Jesus' teaching is that at the heart of His message was the heart. And so, today we need to consider why God looks at the heart to determine who can look at Him. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, one reason God looks at the heart is because the heart is the throne room of the soul. Did you realize that? That your heart is the throne room of your soul. Typically, when we use the word heart today, we're referring to the seat of emotion. But in the Bible, the word heart dealt with much more than that. The word heart dealt with much more of the person than that. To Jesus' listeners, the heart was the totality of the inner person. It was the control tower. It was the cockpit. The heart was thought of as the seat of character, the origin of desires, the origin of affections and perceptions, of thoughts and reasoning, imagination and conscience and intentions and purposes, the seat of your will, the seat of your faith. The heart encompassed your entire being. And it was its control center. To put it simply, the heart is where you determine what governed your soul. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The reason your heart needs Fort Knox-like protection is because it's the center of your soul. It's the controlling center of your soul. And that's also why mankind's relationship with God has always been predicated on making Him the king of our hearts. Do you realize that? Go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And there, as Moses is providing his last series of speeches to the Israelites before he's out of the picture, he speaks up and shares the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded him to teach to the Israelites. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. And he indicated that if the Israelites will keep God's commandments, statutes, and rules, it will go well with them. And what he begins with is not the Ten Commandments, but instead Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. The first thing Moses said they had to do in order for it to go well with them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might. That's step one. If you want things to go well with you, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might. God wanted a relationship with the Israelites in which they made Him the king of their heart. And when Jesus was confronted by a lawyer in the New Testament, a lawyer who wanted to know what the most important commandment in all of Mosaic law was, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And then he added this, in reference to that passage that Moses said, this is the greatest and first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Regardless of where you stand in the testaments, God's relationship with mankind has always been predicated on making Him the king of our hearts. And the reason God wants to be the king of our hearts is because any commitment that you or I make to Him that does not include our hearts is not really a surrender to Him. It's one of the main points of the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus criticized rules righteousness. It's very easy for us to follow the rules if we want to. What Jesus called us to do is to have a heart righteousness. Not where our behavior is surrendered to God, but our entire being is surrendered to God. And so He'll say, do not murder. That's what the Old Testament said. You've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you to not even hate your brother. Do you know what Jesus is getting at? He's getting at the fact that you don't really know if someone is pure in heart just because they haven't killed somebody. Pure in heart is not defined by the absence of murder. Being pure in heart is defined by the absence of hate, by the absence of resentment, of bitterness, of racism, of bigotry. Pure in heart is more than just than abstaining from the outward sin of murder. It's an inner heart that says, I'm going to love the way God loves. And Jesus will go on to say, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, do not even lust after someone. What Jesus is getting at is you cannot gauge the purity of someone's heart by whether or not they have been in bed with another woman other than their wife. No, purity of heart is the absence of lust. It means that you can go look at someone's computer and see that they haven't been looking at images that they shouldn't. It means that they don't gaze upon women out in society with lustful intent. It's more than just not having an affair. It's being pure to the core, sexually. The point is that in the kingdom of God, purity of heart is not based on your ability to keep the rules, but your ability to live in a constant state of surrender to God. And there's a lot of people who want to enjoy Jesus, but they don't want to enthrone Him. If you're going to be pure in heart, you have to enthrone Him in your life. So God looks at the heart because the heart is the throne room of the soul. But God also looks at the heart because the heart is given to impurity. The heart is easily susceptible to impurity. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus spoke of a pure heart to His audience, He wasn't just talking about being morally upright. He's talking about more than that. Typically, when we hear the word purity, we think of cleanliness. But Jesus is talking about something bigger. What He's really addressing is sincerity. What He's really addressing is that a pure heart is one that is undivided, one that is single-minded, one that is without pretense. The idea is that kingdom citizens model integrity and genuineness and authenticity. See, purity of heart has a single focus. That's why Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, things like this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. And no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. What Jesus is getting at is that a pure heart in the kingdom of His God is a heart that is surrendered to God in such a fashion that there are no other possibilities. That no one else is vying for the attention, that you've given God everything. And more importantly, that you're not faking it. You see, Scripture tells us, Scripture gives us a very poor assessment of the natural state of the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says this about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. The heart is sick. Who can understand it? That was the assessment Jeremiah gave of the human heart. Why? Because Jeremiah and God writing through him understands that we are quite capable of being deceptive about what's inside our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. That means that people can become intentionally or unintentionally quite hypocritical. So, for example, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus was asked why He and His disciples did not observe the ritual of washing their hands before they ate. I mean, the Pharisees did this. They did this religiously. So Jesus responded to those that were questioning their hand-washing habits. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Did you catch that? Jesus called his accusers hypocrites. When I was a kid, one of the times I got the most in trouble was when I called my brother a hypocrite. I don't know why I called him that. I just heard it in church. I didn't know what it meant. But my parents were so bothered by that accusation that I got a very severe whipping that night for saying hypocrite. And yet Jesus is calling his accusers in this passage hypocrites. And the reason he's calling them that, utilizing Isaiah's prophetic words, he indicates that their hypocrisy was the result of a disconnect between their faith, between their heart and their behavior. Between their professed faith and their real faith. There was a disconnect there. And so he goes on in Mark chapter 7, and he explains what defiles a person. Because they think that if they don't wash their hands, they're defiled. But Jesus is going to say, no, it starts inward, not outward. He goes on, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. That actually comes from verse 15. And then in picking up in verse 21. What comes out of a man is not what makes him unclean. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Most of those characteristics he just described, most of those behaviors he just described are things we do outwardly. Things that happen on the exterior. But their origin comes from the heart. And so what Jesus is saying is you're a hypocrite. Because the sins you do are not coming from an external problem. They're coming from an internal problem. They're the result of a heart condition. In particular, a condition of disconnect. And so he criticizes them. Because essentially what they're doing is wearing a religious mask. We are a society of mask wearers. Think about it for a moment. The one question that you get asked the most often throughout a day is probably, how are you? You walked into this building. Can you remember how many people and when their first conversation with you? How are you doing? If you haven't seen somebody in a couple of days, one of the first things you're going to ask them is, how are you doing? We call people on the phone. And after the usual greeting, how are you doing? If we want to ask somebody for a favor, we always start with, how are you doing? We love to ask that question. Now, part of the problem is sometimes when we ask it, we really don't mean it. But then when we respond, all too often we respond to how are you doing with, fine, I'm doing great. And the reality is life is at its bottom. We're on the rocks. And we don't want to tell people how we're really doing, so we put up our fine mask. And we act like everything's okay because we don't want people to know the reality. We want to put up this aura that we have the perfect life. Nobody has the perfect life. We're all paying bills. Nobody has a perfect life. Oh, wait, you know who has a perfect life? Micah. Little kids. Man, you don't understand. You got it good right now, bud. Yeah, you've got it good. Kids have it so well and they don't even realize it. Micah thinks it's a rough day when she can't have fruit snacks when she wants them. I wish that was the only problem I faced in a day. But we put up our fine masks. And we act like everything's okay. We are a society that loves to wear masks. How poignant after the holiday we just had. There's a woman named Karen Fox who wrote into Reader's Digest and told about a letter she received from her daughter. Her daughter was a sergeant in the U.S. Army. She was stationed in Fort Stewart, Georgia, I believe, and she was taking a leadership course that required her to spend 6 weeks in the forest in challenging conditions. The daughter wrote her mother and said, Mom, I've met someone here I'd really like to know better, another participant in the course. But here's the problem. We're not allowed to wear makeup, so he has no idea what I really look like. We are mask wearers. And you know what? Religion can prove to be one of the best masks for us to wear, especially when we have an impure heart. So Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That is a rather risky trade-off. And Jesus will go on to list some things that result in hypocrisy. He'll say that the hypocrites, the mask wearers, they call attention to themselves when they give in order to get the attention of others. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. They do this because essentially their hearts aren't pure. And in verse 5 and 7 of Matthew chapter 6, he says those hypocrites, those mask wearers, they use lengthy prayers and rehearsed platitudes to mesmerize people with their oratory skills when they talk to God. And they do this because they really have impure hearts. And then in verse 16, he'll talk about those who fast and say that the hypocrites and the mask wearers, they make themselves look gaunt and uncomfortable so that everyone knows that they're fasting. And they were really doing this because their hearts are impure. When it's about us and about getting attention, we're using religion to cover up something that's impure. Jesus points out that many people have learned to use religion to create an impression about themselves for other people to see. For people who can only look at the outside. And this has essentially become the way of not dealing with the impurity that resides on the inside. So right now, sitting in this audience, how many of you are wearing a mask? How many of you are covering up the struggle within you, the struggle with sin, by wearing a mask that makes it appear as though you are really religious? If you're wearing a mask, I want you to know two things. Masks only work on mortals. Sometimes I think we become so arrogant with our masks that we think we can even fool God. But the King of Hearts is never deceived, even though everybody else is. I may never be able to see through your mask. But God does. That's why Jesus repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount reminded his listeners that your Father sees in secret. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, verse 6, verse 18. Your Father who sees in secret. Your Father sees everything. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 through 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they utter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature, it goes on to say, no creature is hidden from his sight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that when the Lord returns, he will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Our God sees what no mortal can see. That means everything you've ever said, God's seen it. That crude humor you used with your friends when nobody else was around, God heard that. That foul language you muttered under your breath when you smashed your thumb with a hammer, God heard that. That complaining you do when you walk out of this service about how long and boring my sermons are, God heard that. The belittling comments you made about the person across the restaurant, God heard that. There's no careless words you've ever said that God hasn't heard, even if nobody else did. And those intents within your heart to commit sin, those decisions you're making to set yourself up for behaviors you shouldn't do, those plans you make for Saturday night to go out and find someone that you can spend the evening with, or those plans to just skip worshiping God because it's just not that important. No matter where on the scale you rank it, God saw it. God knows every desire that's within you. God knows every plan you have made. God knows every action you've taken or attitude you've possessed. You can't wear a mask in front of God. God always knows who Batman is. So why do you keep wearing them? Because here's the other thing you really need to know about masks. As I catch up here, we weren't made to wear masks. There's no happiness in your life when you're pretending. Phoniness never brings happiness. You know, David found that out after his sin with Bathsheba. Everybody probably thought this man after God's own heart, this king of Israel, was doing great, but he struggled. In Psalm 51, he revealed that joy had left him. And he prayed to God to return it to him. See, we weren't made for wearing masks. According to the Bible, in the earliest days before sin entered creation, we're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25 that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why is that detail given to us? Because it's a reminder that when things were in the state of perfection before the fall, there was no pretense, there was no covering up, there was no shame, guilt, no need for masks. And the relationship of intimacy between God and His creation was in perfect union. We weren't made for wearing masks. And one day we're all going to stand before God without a mask. And those of us who have pursued the pure in heart lifestyle are going to be rewarded with an eternity that's maskless as well. See, there's two things you need to know about a pure heart. Not only do you need to know that God sees past your masks and that we weren't made for masks, there's a couple things you need to know about being pure in heart. Number one, being pure in heart is a dedicated pursuit. It's an intentional decision to be pure in heart. The songwriter was correct when he said, "Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to Thee." May I devote my life. It's a deliberate decision to be pure in heart. God expects us, as we studied earlier this year, from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, He expects us to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Or as another translation says, to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Make every effort. Do you understand that language? Do you understand what that calls on us to do and be? When Scripture says to make every effort to be spotless, to be blameless, that means I'm supposed to take extraordinary measures to maintain purity of heart. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus compares lust to adultery, He will go on to say, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." That's extreme measures. We don't practice self-mutilation as a means of sin prevention, because we understand that Jesus is using hyperbole here. But in the same fashion, we tend to take his hyperbole and we water it down. And we don't accept the principle. The principle is, take extraordinary measures to maintain your purity of heart. Do whatever it takes. Make every effort. So what is it that you're doing? What is it that how is it that you're protecting yourself from impurity? Because purity of heart requires a single-minded focus. It means you have to pick only one chair. See, you may have heard of Luciano Pavarotti before, one of the most famed singers of all time, one of the three tenors, one of the best opera voices that's ever been heard. And Pavarotti was a boy. His father introduced him to music. And in his hometown, there was a great singer who took him under his wings and started to teach him. But while Pavarotti was undergoing voice lessons, he was also enrolled in a local college to be a teacher. After graduating, he approached his father and asked, "Should I be a teacher or should I be a singer?" And his father said, "Luciano, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair." So Pavarotti chose singing. It took 7 years of study and frustration before he made his first professional appearance. It was another 7 years after that before he reached the Metropolitan Opera. And so he said, Pavarotti said, "Now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. Make every effort means that I make a decision that purity of heart is my single focus. So I might have to cut ties with certain opportunities. I might have to cut ties with certain relationships. I might have to cut ties with certain hobbies and interests. I might have to cut ties with certain locales. But I'm called to make every effort, to take extraordinary measures to protect purity of heart. Because purity of heart is a dedicated pursuit. And purity of heart also has an anticipated reward. The Beatitude says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Why are some people terrified of the thought of standing before God while some people can't wait for it? I think it's because when you finally stand before the holiness of God, we're going to find out who you really are. Because before God, all deceit is going to vanish. All masks are going to be removed. You're going to be revealed. And Scripture asserts that only the pure, only the sincere, only the authentically devoted to God can stand before Him. Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Psalm chapter 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Twice the psalmist asked, who can stand before God? And he answered his own question by pointing out that the ones who stand before God are the ones that are real, the ones that aren't liars, the ones that aren't truth masqueraders, the ones that have solely devoted their lives to God. Because duplicity is expensive. The result of duplicity is that you forfeit the privilege of seeing God. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Two individuals that wanted to look like something they were not, wanted to sell property and make it look like they were giving the entire proceeds to the church. And in so doing, they lost their lives. See, if you've lived with a singleness of purpose for the reign of God, that's a thrilling prospect, because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." We have a destiny with absolute purity. So the question today is your heart ready? I'm told that if you were able to experience this view of the Statue of Liberty, flying in a helicopter above her, you would see inside that crown the top of the woman's head. And what you would notice is that the same commitment to detail that is in her robe, that is in the torch, that is in her face, appears on the top of her head, in her hair. What's amazing is that when the sculptor created the Statue of Liberty way back in the 1800s, there were no helicopters. There were no airplanes. The only ones that would ever see what was on the top of that head were birds. The sculptor had no idea that anyone would ever see that area. But his commitment to excellence was so great that it didn't matter whether or not people could see it. As you live out your life, if you want to be a kingdom citizen, then it must not matter whether or not people can see. Because the King of Hearts always sees. Let me leave with you this prayer recorded by the psalmist in Psalm chapter 139. May you be able to say it yourself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be the goal of the pure in heart. This morning, if you, in talking about this beatitude, realize that you don't have a pure heart, whether it's because you let sin reign and let sin have a seat next to God, or whether it's because you haven't lived authentically and you keep wearing masks that God sees straight through. Whatever your need is, now's the opportunity to correct it. Because the one thing you don't want to miss out on is the opportunity to see God. And only those who are upright, who are pure, who are His children, will receive that reward one day. If you have not become a child of God by confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, now's the time. Whatever your need is, make sure you leave here with a pure heart while together we stand and sing.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us. Or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.